Would love for you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Page 952 in the black hardback Bible that you can find in the pew rack in front of you. The bulletin says that we're going to go from verse 17 to verse 25, but it's actually, we're going to go to chapter 2, verse 5. Either way is good, but we'll begin in verse 17. One of my favorite things about, especially during the school year, over at the Yak on Wednesday nights, all the kids come over from the school. They get there after school is out. They all get out on the either the turf or inside at the basketball gym, and I just get to be 13 years old all over again. And just get around a bunch of rowdy junior high boys and just play basketball or football. And it just takes me back to those times when I was their age. And really nothing has changed. Just a couple of kids who want to get the game starting just start yelling that they're going to pick teams. And the rest of the people that want to play, they huddle up. And the captains start calling them onto their teams, right? Is it PC to do that anymore? No, but it remains efficient. And so you pick the teams up, but in a small town like this and town where I grew up, you already know how it's going to shake out before you pick the teams, right? So the good players will get picked first, the athletes, and then the friends of the captains who are not athletes, and then the non-friends who can still kind of walk without breaking their legs. Next, then, you know how it goes. The Apostle Paul writes to this group of Christians, this young church in Corinth, and we talked about it last week, and we'll continue to talk about it. The very goal of the Corinthians was that in everything they did, they wanted to be the captain. And if they couldn't be the captain, then they wanted to be the one that was chosen first, to be someone through their wisdom and through their eloquence, through sophist rhetoric. Or if they couldn't do that, then maybe through attaching themselves to a notable leader or philosopher. They'd even done it in this church. We talked about it last week, verse 12. They tried to attach themselves to the best leader in the church, whether that was Paul or Apollos or Peter. But Paul is going to tell us today that he didn't come to Corinth to pick teams. He didn't come to skim the cream off the top. In fact, he wants to tell them that everything they think is valuable is the thing that the gospel flips upside down. So right after he tells them to stop attaching themselves to leaders, maybe based on who baptized them, he says this, and from verse 17 to where we're going to finish in chapter 2, verse 5, really could be the sermon in and of itself. Paul writes that Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified.
a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us the wisdom of God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message was not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's pray together. Father, your word is glorious to us. And all on its own, it contains the power and the wisdom that we need. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Three things I want you to see this morning. We'll break down the text into basically three sections. First, we want to see the foolishness of the cross, verses 17 through 25. Then we're going to see those who are called by the cross, verses 26 through 31. And then finally, the proclaimers of the cross, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. So we'll begin verses 17 through 25, the foolishness of the cross. We'll spend the majority of our time here. Maybe you notice two words that just showed up throughout that whole section that Paul is really hinging on. These two words, wisdom and power. In verse 17, he hints that as human wisdom seeks to assert itself, as human wisdom goes up, the cross loses its power. And then in verse 18, he says to people who are perishing, to people who are not Christians, he says there is no wisdom and no power in the message of the cross. It's a foolish message. It's vacuous. It's empty. It's stupid. The Greek word is moria. It's where we get our word moron. Okay, to those who are perishing, the cross is moronic. You'd have to be an idiot to be on board with that. And it's weak. It's lowly. The one who dies on the cross has been stripped of all their power. There's not a shred of strength left. Imagine if we had posted up here behind me all the time, just like a massive painting of Holocaust mass graves. How off-putting would that be? You would say, that couldn't be anybody's calling card. It would be abhorrent and shocking in our culture. It would make zero sense to point to something so gut-wrenchingly wrong and say, that's our thing. The cross was that way in first century Roman Empire. The cross was the ultimate in pain and shock and humiliation. It was a kind of torture reserved only for slaves and traitors and the worst kinds of criminals. The cross was horrific. It would make you shudder. You couldn't talk about it in polite company. We need to remember that because it doesn't feel that way to us anymore. I mean, clearly the cross is right there behind me. You might be wearing it on your jewelry today. So we need to think about that. And Paul quotes Isaiah in verse 19 and says, God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. God's plan always has been to frustrate any pathway to himself that we might try to pave. If there were no sin in the world, the fall didn't happen, we woke up this morning and the world was still in perfect shalom, the way that God created it. If that was the case, you would have woke up and your mind would have been centered on God's glory. And your heart would have gone out to your neighbor and you would have sought their good. But in our world, the sin world, all pathways are my pathways. All roads are going to eventually turn back onto ourselves. If I were to put up a picture, I don't have one, but if I was to put up a picture on the screen of your graduating high school class, where would your eye immediately go? Even when we say we seek for God, all our seeking ends up self-promoting and self-seeking. So God says, I got to destroy that. Because really, where is your wisdom going to get you? That's the question in verse 20. Where's all the wise people? Where's the thinkers, the scribes, the lawyers, the spiritual, scriptural exegetes of the Old Testament? Where are the theologians? Where's the debaters and the philosophers, those sophists we talked about last week? With all their pontificating, what about their ideas? Paul says there's no amount of expertise. There's no amount of education. There's no amount of religious good intentions that would ever lead you to conceive of a God who communicates his love to you through crucifixion. It's outside the realm of even the most creative imagination. The world's wisdom cannot go there. So God has to destroy the wisdom of the wise. How's he going to do it? With a foolish cross. Verse 21, in his infinite wisdom, God has already frustrated all human attempts to reconcile themselves to him through their own efforts. God's wisdom says man's wisdom can't know me. So what they need is not their own wisdom and not their own strength. What they need, God says, is what this whole section is calling preaching or proclaiming, a word that no one saw coming. And when that word, that message is preached, it's going to sound like folly to most people. But God says, it is my good pleasure to save those who believe. The end of verse 21, it pleased God. So if you sit here in your pew today, and you've heard the word of the cross, and it toppled over your wisdom and your strength, and it knocked you to your knees, and it picked you back up again and just blew your mind with forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation, God says, that's my pleasure. Nothing pleases me more than saving those who believe. And then verses 22 through 24 are really the heart of this section. Paul speaking to this mixture of people, some of whom are his native Jews, and then some of whom are Greeks living in this Roman city of Corinth. And they have all probably bought into this sophist culture where this competition is always going on. And they've probably got to this place where they've looked around at the culture and said, we need to move past the cross because it's kind of offensive. And it's not really playing well in our community with all of these wisdom types. So Paul says, I'm looking around and I see these Jews, and the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom. And what he says there is he's including everyone. He says, no one is excluded from missing the point. Everyone everywhere has suffered under the delusion of thinking that they know the way to God.
So the Jews were the Old Testament people. They didn't probably care for all that Roman sophistry as much as the Greeks did. What they wanted was real life evidence, powerful proof, a miracle if you got one. They demanded signs from Jesus. Matthew chapter 12, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." The Jews thought that the Messiah was coming, and when he arrived, he would show up with great manifestations of power and majesty. A crucified Messiah? That's an oxymoron. That's a contradiction in terms. They would say, "We don't know exactly what the Messiah is going to do, but we know one thing he's not going to do, and that's die on a cross." As soon as Jesus dies on the cross, they mark him off the list. Can't be the guy. Too weak. Our Messiah doesn't die, and he certainly doesn't die like that. And the Greeks, sophisticated thinkers, wanted to be admired for their lofty speech and wisdom, public stature, to say, "Wisdom will get us to the top." But a cross, that's the bottom. We don't even want to talk about crucifixion. We want to make the most sense. We want to be the most clear. We want to stand on the heights of eloquence. So one side says, "We want power." And the other side says, "We want wisdom." And Paul says, "All I have is a word, a message. It's not even my message. I'm just a herald. It's coming to me from somewhere else. And I just really only have one sermon, Jesus Christ crucified." Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was executed by the Nazis, said, "If it is I who gets to say where God is, I will always find a God right there who corresponds to me, who is agreeable to me. But if it is God who says where he will be, the place is always the cross of Christ." And the Jew says, "No way, no way. Our Messiah is supposed to conquer. And you're saying he was conquered? That's scandalon, a scandal. It's offensive. I'll stumble over that." And the Greek says, "No way, no way. It's foolish to even think about that. It doesn't make sense. It can't make sense. No sane person would ever follow a wisdom that would lead to crucifixion." And this is universal. The strictly human heart and mind. Listen, we don't even ask the question. We must reject that. So who can accept it? Paul says, verse 24, "Those who are called." Who's that? Well, it's the same people that he called in verse 18, the ones being saved. Back in verse 21, he called them the ones who believe. Show us something powerful. Show us something impressive, Paul. And Paul says, I don't have any power. Except that I do. I have a message that when you hear it, it will explode with power in your heart. It will crush your selfishness, and it will reveal your sin, and it will bring you to your knees. It will kill the old man. And then it will powerfully heal and restore and give birth to the new man. It's a power that will bring tears to your eyes long after any earthly miracle is long forgotten. I got Christ, the power of God. Well, give us wisdom, Paul. Give us something that makes sense. And Paul says, I don't have any wisdom. Except that I do. I have a message that when you get it, all the inconsistencies in your life, all the confusion, all the doubt will begin to melt away. When you see that the foolishness of the cross was meant to vanquish your foolishness, that it was God bearing your folly for you, you will realize that the message of the gospel is wisdom beyond human capacity. I got Christ, the wisdom of God. Who's it for? For those who are called, those who are being saved, those who believe.
those who will abandon the well-worn pathway of human might and wisdom, who will hear the message of the gospel and say, there it is, real power and wisdom. Verse 25 is what we all need to hear. We think we know the way. We think we have the gumption and the drive and the education and the willpower to get there, wherever there is. But the best of our thoughts and the best of our efforts, they need to be thrown on the back burner under the word of the cross, which is foolishness greater than our greatest wisdom. And it's the power of God, verse 18. Power and wisdom upside down. We still don't get it, not fully. Our lives and even our churches constantly reveal we think we need more than this message. Don't we always think that more education is always better? More money is always better? More influence is always better? We think we need to spruce up the gospel message. Our preachers need to be the very best communicators we can find. Our worship service needs to have the best sound and light technology that we can afford. Our books and our podcasts need to be brilliant. Since I'm a pastor and you put pastor on Facebook, that you're a pastor, you get ads like directed at you for what you do, you know? And so y'all probably don't see this, but here's what I see. Three keys to more effective sermons. Click this link for 5 leadership tips to maximize your team. 7 tricks to make your worship service pop. The temptation is still the same as it ever was, right? To take this message, Christ crucified, and we need to make it a little more attractive. We need to make it a little more palatable. And even if we come at it with the very best intentions, we end up distorting that message. Paul says, preach the gospel, the word of the cross, Jesus Christ dying for sinners. And when that word lands on the ears of someone who is called, it'll flat blow them up in the best way possible. You understand? Those who are called leads us into this second paragraph, verses 26 through 31. He writes, you were called. Who are these people? He says, you are these people who are Christians by divine initiative. And he says, remember your calling. You were not called because you were impressive. Most of you were not wise, not powerful, not from noble families. Not only is the message of the cross power and wisdom upside down, the message is for upside down people and upside down churches. So the word of the cross is foolish and weak, and God chooses to work in this world by calling people who are willing to embrace what the rest of the world calls foolish and weak. And now, of course, he says not many. He doesn't say not any. Certainly we believe God calls all kinds of people. History has shown us that a major swath of Christian believers are unimpressive people in the eyes of the world. I mean, occasionally, there's a really gifted Christian preacher or a really famous person who becomes a Christian or a really beautiful person who becomes a Christian, but for the most part, it's me and you, right? And we shop at Old Navy, and our hairline is running away from our eyebrows, and we need to punch another hole in our belt, and we sleep past our alarm. We're just not very impressive people. Some of us are from Olton, Texas, which, if you did not know, is not the academic or cosmetic capital of the world. And there is a purpose to all of this. 3 powerful statements in a row, verses 27 and 28. God chose the foolish. God chose the weak. God chose the low and despised. It's the kid who's at the back of the group, who wants to get picked, but he's the kid that only has a couple shirts and his shoes are too small and out of style, and his parents can't afford to put him in 6 summer camps or on a traveling team. Sometimes he smells bad, and sometimes he misses social cues, and sometimes he doesn't have many friends. And every time they pick the teams, they pick him last. And Paul says, that guy's you. But in the miracle of his grace, God still picks that guy intentionally, on purpose. Why? To put to shame the wise and the strong and the exalted. In fact, that phrase, even things that are not, in verse 28, it could be even just be translated the nothings. And we believe that God's activity in Christ is creative. It makes something out of the nothings. God doesn't need us. We need him. He made the universe. You made a sandwich. He's the one worth boasting about. That's the big point of this whole text, is that Paul is bringing Jeremiah 9 to bear on the New Testament church. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. The point of all of this is so that glory will go where glory is supposed to go. God chooses the foolish to shame the wise and the weak to shame the strong, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Listen, nobody, none of you, not me, none of us are going to stand before God on that last day and just kind of clear our throat and say, well, of course I'm here. Through my own extensive wealth, education, and mental acumen, I was able to sort out God's divine intellect all on my own. No! God comes to us in a way we would have never guessed and never expected, as a weak baby to a lowly working class Jewish family. He becomes a teacher that is not accepted by the establishment but ostracized by it. He becomes a willing martyr via the most humiliating and debased death possible. Nobody's picking that out by themselves. So that none of us would get the glory. None of us would boast in anything except the amazing grace of God to us in Jesus Christ. And then verse 30 tells us that it's okay anyway, because if we're in Christ, God has put us in Christ, and he's going to give us all the wisdom we need. Wisdom unto righteousness, that's justification, that's right standing before God. Wisdom unto sanctification, that's holiness, the ability to live in obedience. Wisdom unto redemption, that's freedom, set free from the bondage of the world. God did that so that we would boast in him. Okay, so who are the called? Who are the ones being saved? Who are those who believe? It's the people who boast in God. The people that can't wait to sing to the Lord, to serve the Lord, to give to the Lord, and finally to share the Lord. That's the final piece here, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul just takes everything that he just said and he applies it to himself. And he says, look, I rolled up into Corinth, this town dead set on fancy language, sophist rhetoric, oratory wisdom, and I didn't rely on that. I didn't come in trying to outsmart anybody. I didn't come in trying to score more cool points than anyone else. Quick side note, I just want to say this because I don't want this to, I think it needs to be said. Paul set that aside for the Corinthians, okay? Paul's brilliant. He's more than capable of co-opting a culture's patterns
to help his gospel proclamation. Read the book of Acts. He does it all the time. Okay, he goes into synagogues with full of Jews and he breaks out the Old Testament and he shows them how Christ was present in the Old Testament. But then he goes to Athens where they don't even know what the Old Testament is, and he doesn't need the Old Testament. He just talks about their culture and still points them to Christ. Okay, Paul knows how to do it. So there, I don't want you to come out of here thinking that we shouldn't use knowledge of a culture or background to help us share the gospel. We totally should do that. But don't miss the main thing. Paul says, when I came into your fancy city, I didn't get fancy. In fact, I had already made up my mind. I decided beforehand, verse 2, that I would rely on one thing only. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Friends, I just got to tell you, I mean, that's freeing to me. Because I often get overwhelmed with this desire to not be a disappointment to you. I want to get up here and really wow you. And then I see Paul saying nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is the criteria for any Christian message. You can go listen to any preacher you want. Nowadays, you just do it on the internet. Go to any church you want, listen. You hear the proclamation from a pulpit, and you can hear some nice verses, and you can hear some nice principles, but if there is no Jesus and no cross, that is not a Christian message. I mean, this is the big E on the eye chart, right? You're not allowed to miss it. The whole testimony of God, the very proclamation we must make, Jesus Christ crucified for sinners like me and you. So now, does this mean that Paul thinks that other parts of what we believe are not important, or that we should never talk about anything at all ever except the cross? What about the resurrection? Isn't the resurrection important? Well, of course. Wait till we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's the greatest teaching on the resurrection in the whole Bible. Okay, Paul gets to all that stuff. But he's saying this. People around us are looking for power, and we're afraid that the cross is too weak. People around us are looking for wisdom, and we're afraid that the cross is too foolish. And Paul is saying, no, that is our message. And it is the power and the wisdom of God. Verse 4 there. The preacher doesn't have to be amazing. The gospel sharer doesn't have to be seminary educated. If you drop your worry about how you look or how you sound and preach the truth of the gospel, the Holy Spirit has all he needs to work with. Paul's reminding the Corinthians, don't forget how you were converted. Because I came preaching a simple message. And now that I'm gone, don't think you need more than that. We don't need conversions of people based on manipulation or based on any preacher's communication skills. We need the end of verse 4. We need a demonstration of the Spirit and of God's power. Where can we find that? We can find it when in our relative weakness and foolishness and lowliness, we would simply open our mouths and say, Christ has come, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ is coming again. So it's 2021. We're almost halfway through with it. And we have arrived fully, I believe, at a place where the term evangelical no longer means those denominations built on sharing the gospel. Now the word evangelical is simply a voting block for those who vote red. That's all it is anymore. Our identity was stolen by politics. But it's not politics' fault. The identity of evangelical was not stolen in the night when we weren't looking.
It just changed when evangelicals decided that they would rather be known for who they vote for instead of who they shared the gospel with. We lost what it means to be an evangelical when we decided to stop evangelizing. When's the last time that you, Christian, in here, who's been nodding at everything I've said about the centrality and ultimacy of the cross, when's the last time you shared that with someone else? I don't mean invited to church. I don't mean being friends with non-Christian. I mean intentionally pursuing opportunities to open your mouth and say, Jesus died for you because he loves you. He wants to set you free. When's the last time? But Josh, I can't think of the right words. Paul says, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. But Josh, I'm not important enough. Paul says, I was with you in weakness. But Josh, I'm scared. Paul says, I was with you in fear and much trembling. Josh, I get tongue-tied. Paul says, my speech was not in plausible words of wisdom. He agrees with you. So you say, what do I have? You have the same thing he had. You have the message of a crucified Savior. A message, a word, a proclamation that is in and of itself, without any help from you, wisdom and power of God. Listen, the gospel does not just have power, it is power. The gospel does not just promise wisdom, it is wisdom. So are you saying it? If you would just open the cage to your neighbor, your friend, your family member, the lion of the tribe of Judah will come out and he will demonstrate his power. We must do this because the message of the cross is the dividing line of history. All the way back to where we started, chapter 1, verse 18. There are those who are perishing and those who are being saved. That is the only polarity that matters. Every human being on this planet will be divided by the cross. Does that sound foolish to you? 10,000 years into eternity, it will not matter who you voted for in 2020. It will not matter if you thought masks were a good idea or not. It will not matter if you were rich or poor, educated or ignorant, right-handed or left-handed. It will only matter if you are saved or perishing. And this message is the fulcrum on which all of the history of humanity hinges. And deciding how that looks to you will actually depend on what side you land on. So I want to call you all today to place your faith in the work of Christ on the cross if you have never done that. And if you have done that, I want to remind you to get over yourself and boast in the Lord and share the simple gospel. It's foolish, and it's weakness upside down. The wisdom and power of God. Father, convince us again of the power of this word that radically changed our hearts in the first place. Remind us anew of the glory and the praise and the adoration we felt for you when we realized that the gospel meant we were freed from our sins, that we were promised family, and that one day we would be with you forever. Father, encourage the heart of someone in this room who has not believed in that gospel. Encourage them to put their faith in you. And Father, encourage us, First Baptist Church, to be known as a people who are bold with a simple message, because we believe our friends, neighbors, and family need to hear it. Give us the confidence in what we believe to proclaim it to this world. In Jesus' name, amen. And the Lord's Supper, we have an opportunity to rehearse the cross. Everything we just talked about is given to us in a tangible, visible way here, in a small cracker and vessel of juice. This is the message that the world finds foolish that we know is power. This is the message that the world finds weak that we know is wisdom. May we remember that again as we take the bread and drink the cup. I'll give you a few moments to pray, to confess, to repent, and to worship in the gospel. Paul says, "For what I received, I also delivered to you, that on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, also after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." At this time, we'll just ask you to respond by singing. A few of us will be in the back to pray with you. Maybe today you need to place your faith in Christ. We would love to pray with you about that in the back. Maybe today there's somebody on your mind that you know needs to hear the gospel. Maybe the very first thing you could do for that person is to pray for them. We would love to join you in praying for that person that you know that you need to share your faith with, or any other need that you might have. We'd be glad to pray for you. There'll be one of us at each of the doors in the back.